Okay. Well, we're ready to start now. At the our start time has come, 1 o'clock. I want to welcome all of you to Sabbath Bible study for North Canton and Youngstown congregations here in Ohio and Pittsburgh and Pennsylvania, Wheeling in West Virginia, all four of our congregations, and any others that are able to join us. We're just very happy to have you along with. We had canceled services today, as it turned out, at least where we're at. The snow hasn't, and the blizzard conditions that we were fully expecting and everybody was forecasting didn't arrive here. We don't know what it's like on the other side of the Ohio River, though in Pennsylvania and in West Virginia, you may have more weather than we're having up here at the moment. But whatever the case, we do have a Bible study webcast. I hope that you'll enjoy and benefit from this. We'll go ahead and start the Bible study with prayer, asking God's inspiration, if you'll bow your heads. Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon to ask your blessing upon this special Sabbath Bible study webcast. And we certainly ask your blessing on all the technical aspects of it that will come through nice and clear for all that are logged on. And we do ask that you will then inspire the teaching, inspire our understanding of your word, as that is our goal, is to study your word, understand what it is, and be able to put it to practice in our lives. So we give you thanks for it. We thank you for the Sabbath day, a day of rest and rejuvenation and reflection upon your way. And we ask your blessing on the remainder of the Sabbath for all of us as well. Thank you for your kindness, Father, and your goodness, and the wonderful sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for his soon coming. We give you praise and glory in all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, in the prayer I alluded to the soon coming of Jesus Christ and God's soon coming kingdom. Interesting anecdote, when I served President Denny Luker's assistant down at Cincinnati at the home office a few years ago, every time I would draft a letter that he wanted to write to the members, I would do a rough draft of what he wanted to have to say, and then he would go over it and change it until it was all his words. Every time I wrote the coming kingdom of God, he would edit in soon hyphen coming kingdom of God. And I think that's important for us to focus on. The title of the Bible study today is Countdown to Christ's Return. It is soon coming. By historical standards, it's coming right away. Not everybody thinks about it, the end of the world in society. Some do, but most don't. I think we've gotten past the atomic scare of the 50s and 60s. At that time, people talked about the end of the world. In fact, they sang about it. I don't know if you've ever heard the song, but it's one of my favorite. They were sort of the folk group, not too folksy. They wore ties. Back in the late 50s and early 60s, it was the Kingston Trio. Wonderful voices, really good with their musical instruments. And they wrote a little song once. Sheldon Harnick actually wrote it. But they recorded it in the Hungry Eye Cafe in San Francisco. It's called The Merry Minuet. I'm just going to recite a few of the lines. It says, they're rioting in Africa, they're starving in Spain, there's hurricanes in Florida, and Texas needs rain. The world is festering with unhappy souls. The French hate the Germans, and the Germans hate the Poles. Italians hate Yugoslavs, South Africans hate the Dutch, and I don't like anybody very much. And they would then do a little instrumental interlude, and they would come back, and they would say, but we can be tranquil and thankful and proud that for man's been endowed with a mushroom-shaped cloud, and we know for certain that some lovely day someone will set the spark up off and we will all be blown away. And then the rest of the song ends after that, but that we will all be blown away. You know, the end of the age was looked upon at that time in 1955. This was a 59, 4 years later, they made a big hit out of this recording. In 1955, it was recognized generally between the United States and Russia that we had overkill, nuclear weapons overkill for every man, woman, and child on the planet. And that was a significant marker for the end of the age and certain prophecies that tie into that. It's gotten a lot worse since. And now we are concerned whether North Korea has enough nuclear weapons to do that by itself. And how many other nuclear nations are there besides the United States and the Soviet Union, or now called Russia? Not much has changed, though. The fact is, we are in the end of the age. That was a key marker, where man can wipe himself off the planet. Christ covers that in Matthew 24 and other places. We're going to look at another aspect, though, in Matthew 24. We know that certain events will lead to that ultimate event in world history, the return of Christ. That's what we're looking at. See, Christ has to come before we have all been blown away, or we will. And we therefore know that we will not be blown away because Christ promises to return. We don't know when that is. And some people, every so often, you run into someone who gets the idea that they do know and that they can calculate precisely when Christ will return. That's nonsense. They can't do that because only God hasn't told anybody. We'll get into the scripture about that as we go along. But let's start in Matthew 24. We're going to read right at the beginning of this chapter and reflect on the countdown to Christ's return. What is it that will be historical markers as we're moving forward, or that are historical markers that even have happened already? In Matthew 24, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple." They went out with him, and they wanted to turn and look back at the buildings of the temple. When it says the temple, we're talking not just about the temple proper, but the compound around the temple. In King David's day, on Mount Moriah, or Mount Zion, as it was came to be called, the original temple was built. David planned for it, and Solomon actually built it after David's death. But it was planned, and it was a beautiful, spectacular building. In fact, when the second temple was constructed on the return of the Jews from exile under Zerubbabel, the governor that had been placed over the Jewish people returning, when they finally finished it, they cried. Because many of them cried because it was lacking the glory and the beauty of the original temple that Solomon had constructed. That temple that Zerubbabel built was then to be changed and upgraded by the time Christ had come onto the earth. It was done by Herod the Great. Herod the Great was governing Judea. He was a client king under the Roman umbrella of the time, because Rome controlled that part of the world, but he was the king of Judea and various other parts of what is essentially the footprint of modern-day Israel, except that in those days they controlled considerable portion to the south of the Dead Sea and over into the east, which is what a part of the nation of Jordan at this time. Herod actually was from there. He wasn't Jewish proper. He was Jewish by conversion because he was Idumean, meaning he was of Edom. Idum is another way of saying Edom. With Herod's reconstruction of the temple, it was spectacular. And it was finished while Christ was probably a young child. I've got the dates not exactly in my mind on that, but when he was young is when it took a number of decades to actually redo the whole building. And then, as I said, the compound. One of the things that they did in the Temple Mount is they pushed in gigantic limestone blocks and built a retainer wall, essentially, coming up the sides of the western side a little bit, but especially the southern end of the Temple Mount. They expanded up there. These stones weighed about 55 tons apiece. They had a certain bevel around the four edges of the stone that identify them as Herodian stones. That was the sort of a signature carving that was put on all of those stones that were then placed in place, and then they backfilled behind them, and when they were done, they expanded the flat top of the Temple Mount considerably, several times over what it was in David's day. So it then had more space for more people to come to the temple activities on the holy days and things like that. More people could file through. It also had what is called a portico, or a porch around the western wall side that would be behind the temple, because the temple sat near the middle of this open area, and it always faced to the east. The tabernacle in Moses' day was always oriented to the east. That's why we use the word orient for oriented. And I had to be oriented. Well, that means you're facing east, because orient means east. Except that we don't do that. We're always focused on where the north is, and at least in this part of the world and today. So it always opened to the east. The door was to open to the east. The back of the temple, therefore, was to the west. So you had this portico that was back behind the temple, along that large, expanded, flat top that Herod had constructed there. And on the southern edge, that extended. Some called that Solomon's porch. Essentially, it was a semi-open air area where the rabbis would teach. That was the university of Judea, for the most part. The Apostle Paul studied there under, you even know who he studied under, Gamaliel. Gamaliel, who was a remarkable rabbi of the Pharisees, very, very, very fair-minded, because he defended the apostles in the early days when they wanted to beat them again, the rest of the governors of Judah or Judea. He said, no, you know, lest we be found to fight against God. You know, let them go. If it's just their work, they'll come to nothing. But if it's God, then we'll be fighting against God. So they listened at that point to Gamaliel. Gamaliel was Paul's teacher. Somehow, fairness didn't rub off on Paul as a student, as we know, as he was when he went by his Hebrew name, which was Saul, and he persecuted the church. But that's where he would have been educated. When Christ was 12 years old, and he came to the Passover and unleavened bread with his parents, with Mary and with Joseph, and they all left to go home at the end of the days, and they'd gone an entire day's hike back toward Nazareth, which is about 65 or 70 miles. They had walked the first day, which would maybe be 15 miles or pretty close to that. And they couldn't find him. They assumed that he was with the rest of the families going back to Nazareth. And why would they assume that? Well, because that's usually where he was. But at 12 years old, he had suddenly, although that undoubtedly had been growing on him, he had taken a personal responsibility for understanding God's way and for, frankly, discussing God's way. When they finally found him, after 3 days of hurrying back and searching and searching, he was probably in the temple portico that we're talking about, probably there because he was talking with the leading teachers. They're called in the King James, I think, the doctors of the law. Well, that meant the leading rabbis, the leading teachers of the law. When it says the law, they're talking about the Old Testament. It is a general reference to the Old Testament. So there was Christ, and that's where he was located and where he was studying. So now, the temple was new then, and probably by the time his ministry was coming toward its end, because what we're reading about is the end of his ministry here in Matthew 24. He was only days away from being crucified. So he tells you it's in the spring that this is occurring. And he comments to the disciples are marveling in verse 1, when it departed from the temple of Matthew 24, verse 1, departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple, which is what we're talking about, that portico, the temple itself, and the other buildings that were constructed there, which had largely all been redone by King Herod and expanded. It was really, other than being a psychotic murderer, he was an incredible engineer, Herod was. Understood how to build things in those days. So they were marveling at it. And Jesus made a striking comment to them. In verse 2, he said, assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, we're not talking about the gigantic 55-ton stones that really made established the retainer wall to the backfill of the Temple Mount. We're talking about the buildings on that flat top. And they were all torn down. The temple was torn down, and most of them were thrown over the edge, which is where later in the 20th century and into the 21st, they have been excavated there in Jerusalem. Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, we go to verse 3, The disciples came to him privately and said, tell us when these things will be. When's this going to happen? Because you're talking about massive destruction. When will these things be? And what manner, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? In the book of Mark, in chapter 13. And we're going to bounce, by the way, from Matthew 24 to Mark 13 to Luke 21. All three of those chapters are parallel. They have the Olivet prophecy in them. When I say Olivet, it was the one that Christ gave on the Mount of Olives. The Temple Mount is not the Mount of Olives. If you were standing on the Mount of Olives and you were right beside the temple, and it was to your left, and you wanted to look in the direction that the temple doorway opened, you'd be looking at the Mount of Olives. It was straight across a canyon, which is called the Valley Kidron in King David's day, but it's actually steep enough to be a canyon, and the Mount of Olives is actually slightly higher than the Temple Mount, about 100 feet higher, 2,600 feet in elevation. Temple Mount's about 2,500 feet in elevation. So over in Mark, he said, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left on another that is not thrown down. And in Luke 21, they spoke of the temple and how it adorned with beautiful stones and donations. The donations, I presume, were donations from wealthy Jewish people that wanted to have some part in the construction. He said, see these things which you see, the days will come, not one stone will be left on another that will not be thrown down. So it is a complete decimation of that. It happened. This would have been in 31 AD that Christ was speaking. It would be less than 40 years. It would be 70 AD. In 70 AD, the Jews had been fighting the Romans for nearly 4 years in the First Jewish War, is what it was called by the Romans. The First Roman War is what it's called by the Jews or something like that. But whatever the case, It happened under 40 years later. This was all gone. It was all wiped away. The temple was destroyed. All the other buildings were shoved off. Everything was destroyed. So he was warning about a time, and that destruction of Jerusalem, and that was a terrible battle that hundreds of thousands of Jewish people died. Many Roman soldiers died too. The Jews were tenacious fighters. They held off the Roman Empire for 4 years in that war. And then 50 years later, they had another war with the Romans. It's not studied enough in history, I don't think, but it was significant. Rome was powerful. That was during the time of their great power. Well, we're going to look now at the signs of the times and the end of the age. And we'll look at the prophecies that were here, starting in Matthew 24 again. Because this is what we want to be able to focus on, is the topic of the Bible study having to do with the return of Christ. And get my page organized here for a minute. Oh, there it is. The countdown to Christ's return. So in Matthew 24, verse 4, here we have the warning of religious deception that was going to come, because the disciples wanted to know. Jesus answered and said to them, they wanted to know what will happen when all these things take place. And he said, take heed that no one deceives you. So there will be a great deception. In verse 5, for many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. And you think, well, what if they come saying that you're the Christ, then how's that going to deceive anybody? No, that's not what we mean. They will come and say that they're Christ. Or they will come and say that another version of me is Christ. You call this modern Christianity. There have been many messiahs. I mean, even Islam seeks its own messiahs. They're called, it escapes me at the moment what the Islamic messiah is called. But whatever the case, they anticipate a messiah. And Christianity anticipates a messiah. And Judaism anticipates a messiah. The Quran was influenced by both the Old and New Testaments. And that's why it is like that. But Christ said that it's going to be a very deceptive time. The end of the ages. And you will hear, it goes on to say, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. And verse 6, see that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end isn't yet. So we have religious deception. Many saying, I am the Christ. Or many saying, that redefining who Christ himself is, and that's what modern Christianity has done. You know, they've changed Jesus Christ from what is clear in the scriptures to what they want him to be. He's grown long hair, nice long flowing flowery robes, the list goes on. You know the scenario and what has happened. Verse 7 of Matthew 24, for nation, here's some more of the markings, a countdown to Christ's return. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. And these are the beginnings of sorrows. And you think, oh, wow, when's this going to happen? That's just the beginning of sorrows. No, it has already happened, and it is happening even as we speak. This has been the condition of church world history. Nation rising against nation, war after war after war, but increasing in intensity. In the 20th century, we saw a serious increase in intensity. In World War I, they still used horses to pull guns into position during a great deal of the war. Even in World War II, some of the armies were still using horses, not many. But mostly World War II is mechanized. That is a huge step forward for faster, more destructive weaponry. The airplane in World War I, if you wanted to bomb somebody, they had airplanes. Mostly they were used for observation. And then somebody decided to take a gun with him and started shooting from the airplane. And then they upped the ante a little bit in the fighter combat or fighter plane concepts. So they started mounting guns on the airplanes. At first they forgot that they needed to get the machine guns when they got those mounted so that they wouldn't shoot the propeller off. That happened a few times, and then they figured out how to make the gun fire in between the rotations of the propeller blade. How they did that is, you know, that's significantly amazing. But it increased in intensity. Then you go to World War II. We had fighter planes off the ground immediately. We had big bombers already operating immediately in World War II, and much worse bombs and that kind of thing. The battleship technologies had increased tremendously, but the Navy had already come up with a replacement of the battleship, the aircraft carrier. That was World War II. Now, most of us, if you pay any attention at all to sort of what's happening around us and see it on film sometimes, you see it in the news here and there, you know that the weaponry has dramatically increased. Far beyond the pace that it had increased before. In the 1800s, the technology was what it was in the 1500s, with the exception of occasionally a Gatling gun. And they had rifled barrels for their cannon by the late 1800s. The early 1800s was the same as they had before. Big round balls that, you know, they were bombs, you know, they would explode when they landed if they wanted that, or they would use a solid iron ball and fire that. So we have this dramatic increase in nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Pestilences and famines, and those are in the wake of the wars. Now, we had other pestilences that came up for various other reasons, but usually pestilences came because of wars, famines as well. Earthquakes in various places, well, that's, you know, that has to do with the planet itself and what God has allowed it to do. And these are the beginning of sorrows. When you go to look at what Mark has to say, is fundamentally the same as what Matthew says in Mark 13. He sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, so he turned and he was looking back to the west to look at the temple and describing that to the disciples. And he said again, and it's in verse 5, take heed that no man deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am he. You know, I am the Messiah. But you ignore that. And the same basic prophecy substantially is found in Luke 21. So we won't necessarily go and read those ones out. Matthew 24 will be satisfactory. I'll try to point out where there were differences as we go along between the passages. We come back to Matthew 24. We move now to verse 9. In verse 9, we're reading about persecution. Now, this will affect directly God's people. And it did. You know, we read the book of Acts. We've read it many times. They were persecuted. And it was thanks to Gamaliel, the instructor of the Apostle Paul, and, you know, his Hebrew instructor, that they didn't get beat up on one particular time. So they were persecuted one less time than they might have been. thanks to the fair-mindedness of Gamaliel and the sway he had with the governing council of the Jews, which he was a part of. Verse 9, it says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Deliver you up to tribulation. This is not talking about what we refer to as the Great Tribulation specifically. This is more of a tribulation that a great trouble that comes on individuals personally or upon the church organizationally, and it has to do with being hated and being persecuted, beaten as the apostles were, crucified as almost all of them were. Let's see, they were all going to die a death of martyrdom. And so far as we know, they were all crucified, except John the Baptist the Apostle John would not be crucified, or would not die as a martyr. He had boiling oil, according to one historical tradition, poured over him, and it did nothing to him. Then he was imprisoned for 10 years on the Isle of Patmos, but he died of old age. The other apostles did not. Christ said that John would die of old age. That was a prophecy in John 19. The other apostles would not. Peter was crucified, Paul was crucified, Andrew was. The only one that I know of in studying where the 12 apostles went, you have to go and read the traditions and try to discern as much as you can what's hard history there, was Thomas. Thomas had started east of Judea, out in what is then the Parthian Empire, would have been in Iraq, as Iraq is today, out near Babylon. From there he moved down. He was under the supervision or the oversight of the Apostle Peter, who had the duty of sending the apostles out to the circumcision, meaning the Jewish people, and of course I presume then to the Israelites, because that's where they were. They had to go to the Israelites as well. So Peter was over in Babylon, and then back in Turkey, what is today Turkey, northern Turkey, right along the Black Sea, that was where Peter's home area was. But he would move back and forth, as we know from his epistles that he writes back to the congregation in Babylon. Thomas ended up down in India, in the Indus River Valley, India, Pakistan territory, and that's where he, as an old man, died a violent death of defending the faith, teaching the faith. He stopped 4 or 5 spears, depending on which piece of history you are reading. So they'll deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another. And that happens. Some people aren't ready to face persecution. And they may think they are, and instead they will betray their fellow church members so that they can live a little longer. Usually they don't live much longer. I hope we got past that, but I doubt it. Human nature is as human nature was. And we need to overcome it. Verse 11, then many false prophets will rise and deceive many. Well, how are you going to deceive people who understand the truth about Jesus Christ? That's easy. You create a false Christianity. It's not hard. So they will deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, and you're like, yeah, but didn't they? Christianity isn't lawless. Yes, it is. It doesn't believe in God's law. It denigrates God's law at every turn. It ridicules the concept of God's law. It gets angry if you do certain things that the God's law defines, but otherwise it ridicules God's law. So it actually weakens the resolve and the convictions of those who are trying to live by God's way, which are defined by God's laws. So the love of many will get back where I was in verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And there were times in history where lawlessness generally in society was huge. And usually in the wake of wars, or in the ramping up to wars, in fact. But there would be those who were truly converted who would grow cold. They wouldn't be spiritually hot, they'd be spiritually cold. And we know that's not good. But he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Well, you say, well, how did the brethren of the first century endure to the end? End of their lives. Same as what we have to do now. Or end of the age when Christ returns, whichever comes first. And the gospel of this kingdom, he went on to say, verse 14, this is a key marker, the gospel of this of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So here we have Christ talking about the end. The end here is a reference to his second coming. The apostles were persecuted, there were false prophets and false doctrines and a false Christianity that developed. It actually began to be developed in Acts chapter 8, you can read about that. Simon Magus, who was a Samaritan, and according then to history, after he was, Philip was fooled by him initially, but when Peter and John went up to lay hands upon the Samaritans who had truly repented so that they could be converted, receive God's Spirit, Peter had a face-off with Simon Magus and told him to get out of there, and he did. According to history, he went to Rome. He established his own version of Christianity there, and that's that gave rise to what we are familiar with now. So you had false prophets and false doctrines and a false Christianity. The true gospel, however, was preached from the first century until now, and we are preaching it. The elements of God's church are doing that yet today. The power with which the gospel of the kingdom went out to the world is less than it was in the early years of our era. Then it was a phenomenal witness to those who were listening, and many could, because it reached around the world via mass media, radio and television, and so on. Now we have access to the internet. That actually is a very good tool as well for preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the world as a witness to all nations. When it says it's a witness, it doesn't mean that they'll be converted now, but they will be informed. Excuse me. They'll be informed of God's way, and then whenever they are, their minds are opened to by God to understand His truth, what they learned will come back to mind. Maybe in the great white throne judgment, for the vast majority, it will be. It's from that time now down to ours. Now, Mark, in chapter 13 of Mark, verse 10, it says, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. It is picking up on what Matthew covered. Verse 13 is an echo of what was said, with adds one thing in Mark 13, in verse 13. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. We haven't faced the hot hatred the apostles faced in our age yet, but we have faced some. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Enduring to the end is vital. Luke adds a little bit in Luke 21, verses 12 to 17, or the parallel section. Before all these things, they will lay hands upon you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Because when you go to trial, then you've got to explain why you're in trial, being tried. The Apostle Paul did that. He used it that way in the latter part of the book of Acts. And he was able to explain to a Roman governor exactly why he was there in front of him. Therefore, settle it, notice in verse 14 of Luke 21, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. You don't have to figure out the defense. Just fill your mind with God's word and God's way by living it and studying it and being faithful. And God will give us, as it says here, a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries cannot contradict or resist. It also talks, though, about betrayal by parents and children, close relatives, and friends, and some of you will be put to death. There will be martyrs. There were martyrs in the first era of God's church, the Ephesian era, as they're listed in Revelation 2 and 3. There will be martyrs in the Philadelphia and Laodicean era as well. Those are the last eras of the church prior to the return of Christ. And there were martyrs in between. When you ferret out the pieces of true church history, We find that in virtually all of them, there were some who died for the faith. So far, we have died, have people who have died being active in the faith, but not necessarily horrendously persecuted. And I wonder, why is that? Well, since World War II, we have had remarkable stability. And America has been the dominant force on the world scene. And it has tended to be fair in its judicial proceedings. Those things can change as the world becomes less stable. Those things could change. In your patience, it finishes in verse 19 in Luke, possess you your souls. Now we'll go back to Matthew for the next section of the countdown to Christ's return, Matthew 24, verse 15. If you want to turn back there, Matthew 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Now, we'll get into that. I have that passage here with me. I'll just read it at this particular point. Located in my notes. Here we are. Here we were. Just a minute. From Daniel chapter 11, at the time of the end, the king of the south will attack him. That is the king of the north. So we have these two kings, king of the north, king of the south. I won't go into great detail here, but the king of the north we see as being in a coalition of the old Roman Empire centered in Europe. That would be north of the Middle East. It's north and west, but it's north of the Middle East. And then there's a king of the south. The king of the south will be the power base from south of Jerusalem. Geographically, in the Bible, almost always the directions are given in reference to Jerusalem. So if it's east, it's east of Jerusalem. If it's south of Jerusalem. If it's north, somewhere north. Doesn't always say northwest, but northwest is north. The Roman Empire, in its eastern extension, became later the Byzantine. It was the eastern half of the Roman Empire, though, and that was directly north, up in Turkey and places up that direction. So the king of the north will come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and many ships, and they will enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through. That's verse 40 of Daniel chapter 11. Verse 41, he shall also enter the glorious land. The glorious land would be the promised land. It would be what we know as Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown, but those which escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. The Ammonites and the Moabites we recognize as largely being the ancestors of modern-day Jordan. Now, not all of modern-day Jordan, some of it the Palestinians that have moved over there during the various wars in the 20th century. That's the territory, and in the modern-day nation of Jordan extends south into what was the traditional territory of Edom. Edom had moved. That would be Jordan, or the modern nation of Jordan. And he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So the king of the north comes plowing south because the king of the south has attacked him through terror or whatever way. And he's coming to the south and he plows right through the glorious land. It goes right into Egypt, overruns Egypt and that whole area. And we think, well, what's the big deal of Egypt? It isn't even a powerhouse right now. Oh, yes, but it was. Egypt was the kingpin of the Arab nations. Up until relatively recently. Before 1973, it was. Most of us remember the Anwar Sadat, who was the previous president, two previous presidents back for Egypt. He was killed in office, but he was the vice president of Abdel Nasser. And in the 50s, after World War II, in the 50s and into the 60s, actually clear into the 67. 1967 and the Six-Day War, Abdel Nasser ran not only Egypt, but Jordan, and I forget what the other nation, there were three Arab nations that you call the United Arab Republic, the UAR. So Egypt is where he was based. That's where he was from. It's a kingpin. Right now it doesn't look like a kingpin, but when the time comes it will. And he shall have power The king of the north shall over treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt. And they don't seem to have a lot of precious things right now, but maybe it's going to be discovered. But news from the east and the north, Asia, and back up to the north again, either North Asia or Northern Europe someplace, will trouble him, and he'll go out with fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he will plant his tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. The mountain, glorious holy mountain, would be Jerusalem. It's on a ridge there. And it is a mountain. And it is far higher than the Dead Sea, which is about 22 miles south. And you have to drop an elevation from 2,500 feet from the Temple Mount itself all the way down to 1,300 feet below sea level to get to the Dead Sea. That's a long drop in 22 miles. And then if you go west from Jerusalem, you go straight to the Mediterranean. So those are the two seas. The Salt Sea, or the Dead Sea, as we call it, the Dead Sea today, but it's the Salt Sea, is how it was called in more ancient times, and the Mediterranean Sea, or the Great Sea, as it was sometimes referred to. And he'll plant his tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, and shall come to his end, and no one will help him, because Christ is going to intervene. So we have that going to happen, that development's going to happen, and when we get back here talking about the abomination of desolation, we go back now to Mark 13. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. There will be a time, and we're not talking specifically about church members, it's people who live there, to get out of town. It's going to be a major war, and that's the background. We just read about it. Let him who's on the housetop not go down into the house or take anything out of his house. Let him who's in the field not go back and get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter. We know that there may be times when church members will flee as conditions get unstable. And some people don't like to think about that. But it's hard to breathe your head in the sand. It's going to happen. There are going to be some terrible times ahead. There have been terrible times in the past. And human nature generated those terrible times as influenced by the devil. You can be sure that there will be terrible times ahead. So the countdown to Christ's return means we're going to be going through terrible times. It's called the Great Tribulation. There's a reason why. Tribulation is terrible times, essentially is what it means. Pray that your flight be not in the winter, for there in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, no nor ever shall be. So the time leading up to directly to the return of Christ will be the most unstable and difficult time in the history of the world. We might like to think, we don't have to worry about that. Things are going well. Money's easy right now. Lots of jobs. It's going to be like that, and Christ will just return, and we won't have any trouble. No. The apostles went through tribulation getting the church of God started. Christ himself went through tribulation to die for our sins. It's only to be expected that we will see something like that too. And our world has seen it. You think, yeah, but it's been so peaceful. Do you read the history of 20th century? 20th century, I believe the study that I did, 360 million people died in wars between World War I and World War II, and certain other wars that took place during that century. It was the bloodiest century in the history of mankind. Do you think this 21st century is going to be more peaceful? No. It's going to be worse. That, not to frighten us, but to steel us to what we have to face. And we have God with us, so that's what we can look to. And notice verse 20. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose. He shortened the days. The elect means God's people. That means us and all those who are like us, faithfully worshiping the true God of the Bible. God will shorten those days. It doesn't mean that individually we might not go through difficult times. We will. Luke talks about the same time in Luke 21. It talks about when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. You know, there's an abomination of desolation. It has two ways. There's a religious desolation or desecration, in a sense, where pagan idols are set up in the Holy Land or the Promised Land there, as they were back in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Greek king over the Jews. He was the residual empire after Alexander died. It split into four pieces, and so he was the one that his line of royalty, so to speak, Greek royalty, ruled the Middle East. He offered a swine, a pig on the altar of burnt offerings, and then he set up a statue of a pagan god in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, thus desecrating or desolating, in a sense, the holiness of what God's temple was all about. But what was worse was the destruction he wrought on the Jews and the tribulation he brought on them at that time. Now, we're going to see a replay of that. That simply is a part of the prophecy that comes through here. So when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Because when the armies come, that's another kind of desolation. That's a huge desolator is an army, and they will be terrifying armies. Let's go back to Matthew 24 as we move into the next section of the Olivet prophecy. Olivet, again, in the prophecy that was given from the Mount of Olives by Christ. Matthew 24:23, verse 23 through 28. Then, if anyone asks you, look, here is Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So we can expect that. To a degree, we've already begun to see that. There are false messiahs. There have always been false messiahs down through ages. You know, this is a repeating event or repeating theme in history. And false prophets. And false religions. You know, that claim to be Christian but aren't Christian according to the Bible. As well as claim to be the religion that all should follow, whatever persuasion it was. But it isn't what God intends us all to follow at all. But there will be a time of great religious deception. In verse 25 it says, see, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, as in Christ. And there, even in our time, we've seen this. We have been people who claim that Christ has returned, or that they know who the Christ, the Messiah, is, or where he is. He says, don't go out. When they say, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. Or look, he's in the inner room. Don't believe it. Not happening. Because as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And we're talking about major lightning. When Christ returns, we'll know it. And if somebody thinks that he's found Christ and he's sneaked into the earth, you know, quietly, they're completely wrong. And you think, well, who would possibly believe foolish things like that? Well, that's a good question. But over the decades in the ministry, I've run into some who have swallowed those things. Not many. And I certainly don't want any of us to be deceived by these sorts of things. Nobody knows when Christ is going to return, and they can't calculate it, because it's not calculatable, because only the Father knows. And nobody should be able to persuade you that Christ returns secretly, because he's not. When he comes, you'll know he's coming. Once again, Mark echoes the same thing. If any, verse 21 of Mark 13, you can just make a note of that. I'll read you the line. Mark 13, 21. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, don't believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise. Show signs and wonders that, if it was possible, would deceive the very elect. Don't be deceived. And we really need to think through some of these prophecies. This is a valuable Bible study to consider. The next one, section of the Olivet prophecy, has to do with heavenly signs. So we'll go back to Matthew 24 again. Matthew chapter 24 in our countdown to the return of Christ. Matthew 24, verse 29 this time. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So these are incredible things happening in the solar system, in, you know, what we can see in outer space, and it will be obvious. Stars falling from heaven, meteors coming down in that sense. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Why will they mourn? Because he's an invader from outer space, I suppose, conditioned by science fiction plot lines to be terrified of that. But it will be terrifying, even for us, I think, be terrifying in the sense of the awesomeness of the power we see displayed. And he will send his angels with the sound of a trumpet. And it has to do with the trumpet of his second coming. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the other, wherever they are. And don't forget, he has to gather the elect who are resurrected from the dead. So you could say, well, that does away with any kind of place of safety in a particular place, because there's a prophecy about that. And we'll do a Bible study about the place of safety sometime. This doesn't circumvent a place of safety, because the dead in Christ will rise first. And the angels will be there to escort them to where Christ himself is, as he is returning to the earth. And then those who are alive in Christ, truly converted brethren of God's church, will be resurrected. You know, from they're already physical, they'll be turned to spirit. But the dead in Christ are honored by rising first. Momentarily first, but it's still an honor. So he'll send his angels and gather them all together. Likewise, Mark says the same thing, and so does Luke in their sections. And then Luke adds this one point, actually they both do verse 27 of Luke 21, and in Mark it's verse 26 of Mark 13. Then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Revelation 19 adds a lot of detail to that. 1 Corinthians 15, which is the resurrection chapter, Paul adds some detail there, but he adds more when you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You know, those are the chapters that deal with the return of Christ. Revelation 19, 1 Corinthians 15, it focuses mostly on the resurrection, the first resurrection, of course, but so the others. But it talks about the return of Christ. And then 1 Thessalonians 4, that's where it says the dead in Christ rise first. And then those who are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds. And it's the angels that are there escorting us then to where Christ is. That's the second coming of Christ. That's the countdown to his return. That is his return. And it will be unmistakable, coming in power and great glory. In Luke, and it goes on to say, now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is near. By redemption, you mean you're going to be changed from being a physical human being to being a spirit being. Now, if you're dead in the grave, you're not going to be lifting your head up until you're resurrected. But if you're still alive at the time, we will lift our heads up and marvel at what's happening. Here is the return of Christ right before our very eyes. Now, there's a parable of a fig tree, as we draw this down toward the end of it, and I've got the Bible study question to answer. Matthew 24, verse 32 to 35 gives the parable of the fig tree. Now, learn this parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Now, we know that. It's not just fig trees, other trees, especially in the northern climates. When the fig trees start putting on leaves, we know summer's coming up. You know, we've got that figured out. We're not that urbanized. And verse 33, so you also, when you see these things, you will know that it is near at the doors. And by that we mean the second coming of Christ is at the doors. And our resurrection from the dead is at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away, Christ said. In other words, what I'm saying will happen. Now, that's in Matthew 24, verses 32 to 35. On one addition, I want to point you to Luke 21, and in verse 31 of Luke 21, just make a note of this and read it later. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. And what do you mean the kingdom of God is near? Well, what is Christ going to be? Well, he's the king. The king of what? King of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God on earth. And the king is coming back. So we know that the kingdom of God is near. Now, we get down to Matthew 24. We're going to look in verse 36 now for another important section. Nobody knows the day or the hour. You can't predict, as I've already said, can't predict when Christ is going to return, because he's going to make sure that you don't know. It's not good for us to know that. We need to be in a state of readiness constantly. Matthew 24, 36, it says, "But of that day and hour knows no one, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only." What Christ has said is that technically he doesn't even know when he will return in a precise time. The Father knows. But as the day, what we can do is we can know the conditions that are leading to it. As the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days of the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Well, was this proper marriage? Was this eating and drinking in a good way, in a right way? No, it wasn't. It was a very, very demented society in Noah's day. "And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So will it be in the coming of the Son of Man." It'll be, in a sense, a surprise. And yet, hopefully, if our preaching of the gospel is effective, there will be something in the minds of millions, perhaps billions, to be thinking for later on. We'll use that when it's time to work with them in the great white throne judgment, or in the millennium if they survive. There will be a few that will survive. Verse 40, "Then two men will be in a field, one taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one taken and the other left." And verse 42 is important. "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." We have to be prepared, spiritually prepared for the second coming of Christ. That's why we look at it as a countdown. "But know this, that if the master of his house had known what the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." We should let our spiritual house, personal spiritual house, be broken into. We should be on guard. "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man comes in an hour that you think not." Now, he goes on to talk about in Matthew 24, verse 45, the parable of the faithful servant and the evil servant. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant when his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." He gave him things to do, the work of God, and he's doing them. That's what he's supposed to do. An unfaithful servant wouldn't be doing them. "Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over his goods," the faithful servant. "But the evil servant says in his heart, my master delays his coming. I don't need to worry about overcoming right now. I'm just going to make money and do whatever I want to do and experiment with the world's sins and see if it's a little bit of fun. And, you know, eat and drink with the drunkards," is what it says here. Not a good idea. Not at all. It's a bad, bad idea. "The master of that servant will come in a day when he's not looking for him, in an hour he's not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint his portion with the hypocrites, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, it really is addressed to the church, not so much to society, but especially addressed to the church. We are the ones in jeopardy if we are not staying on our spiritual guard. If we're sort of saying, well, Christ isn't really going to come right away, I'll just do whatever I want to do. No, we need to do what we need to do. Work hard, do well, you know, get your education, work hard at your job, your career, but always be ready for the return of Christ. Well, this is a very important topic for us to consider, and we need to be looking upon it in a serious way and realize that the end of the age is coming. It's not something to be terrified of. It's not something to be depressed about. We live our lives righteously. If you're going to live your life unrighteously and think, well, I'll repent right away before Christ comes, you're probably dead in the water right now. You don't want to do that. You want to live your life righteously, following God, enjoying the life that he gives us now, appreciating all the blessings that we have now, but preparing for his second coming and taking that seriously. Now, our Bible study question. That was the countdown to Christ's return. That was the topic of the Bible study. The Bible study question today is in Acts. I'm trying to remember where the Bereans were mentioned. Let me see. I think it's Acts chapter 10. The Bereans were in a No, it's not 10. A little bit further on. They were in a city, and I believe it was in northern Greece, Macedonia area. And Paul had gone from Thessalonica to Berea. Ah, here we are. Ah, it was chapter 17 of the book of Acts. And the brethren, and this is verse 10, 17:10 of the book of Acts. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So they had been in Thessalonica, and their persecution arose in Thessalonica. So they escaped the night to go to Berea, where where it was a little quieter for a while. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these in Berea were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. So this was a Jewish synagogue. That was Paul's tactic, by the way. Typically, he would go to the synagogue of the Jews. He had a credential as a rabbi. He could teach. You know, the separation of Christianity and Judaism wasn't clear. You know, there were there were various groups of the Jews and various schools of thought, and arguments went between them. Sadducees and Pharisees, a classic case in point. But Paul would go initially into a Gentile city and go to the synagogue, and he would preach there. You know why he did that? Because God always called some of those Jewish people into the church. And he needed them in the congregation. And then, well, why did you need the Jews in the congregation of Gentiles? Because there were no Bibles available. What you need in the core of a congregation are some people who have been schooled in the scriptures so that the Gentiles who didn't know any of the scriptures at all could go to them and say, okay, what does God say about thus and such? On a routine basis, they could be advised by their brethren who had been trained in the scriptures from since they were young. That's why. And that's why it was important. So they went to Berea and they went to the synagogue, as their usual practice, to speak there. And they found that the Bereans received their word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Question is, if the Bible scrolls were so expensive, and they were incredibly expensive, why could they only be found in the synagogue, or rather that they could only be found in the synagogue? How did the Bereans search the scriptures daily? And the answer is they went to the synagogue because they had a set there. The synagogues typically would if they existed long enough and had enough wealth to have copies of the books of the Old Testament made. The scroll of Isaiah would, I don't know, it would be big in its case, and maybe this long, that'd just be the book of Isaiah. And you would have multiple scrolls in order to have all the Old Testament. So the Bereans had those. They could therefore go to the synagogue, and they did. It was a bit of trouble. You had to get the proper scroll out, and you had to scroll back and forth. They didn't have chapters and verses like we do, which are easy, and they had smartphones, but they weren't that smart then. No, they didn't have smartphones at all. They couldn't do that. So they had to actually roll it back and forth and then read it. Reading it backwards from our perspective, because Hebrew is read from the right-hand side of the page to the left-hand side of the page. But that's what they did. They searched the scriptures daily to prove what Paul and Silas and the others were saying. And they did, and they became a very strong congregation, the core of a strong congregation of Greeks, Gentile Greeks, who then were called also to be a part of the Berean congregation. Okay, no other Bible study questions today? All right, well, that's fine. We want to thank you for being with us for our Sabbath Bible study here on this snow day that we had. We do have snow on the ground. We just don't have the storm that they predicted we would have, but we had to make a call at a certain time. We'll look forward to seeing everybody at local services next Sabbath, our regular times. Announcements have those details, and we sent that out last night. Well, thanks for being with us, and we'll talk to you later. Goodbye.